Well, good evening. It is mighty cold out there. My cousin who lives in Florida posted on Facebook that he's not in Florida right now. He's actually on vacation. And wherever they are, it was a high of 40, and he was telling us all about how cold it was. And I said, you have no idea. But then this is Pennsylvania, isn't it? It does this like every year and stuff, at least they tell me. But it's pretty cold, either way you look at it. It's warm in here, though, and it's great to be back with you all opening God's Word. Just a couple of quick announcements as we get started. Not this coming Sunday, but next Sunday. So January 7th, we're starting a brand new series. It's called The Road to Calvary. And I explained a little bit about it on Christmas Eve service, but basically, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve have sinned and they've been caught, and God is speaking to them, and he's saying, from the seed of Eve will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. You remember that verse? We talked about that verse months ago at this point. But that starts a road. It starts a journey. It starts a path that will ultimately lead to Calvary. And so we're going to be starting a series called The Road to Calvary, starting in Genesis 3, and then looking at some major things along the way. And eventually we'll get to Easter Sunday, where we see the ascension of Jesus from that very same point. So I hope you'll join us for that, The Road to Calvary, starting January 7th. But for tonight, we're going to continue in our study of Genesis. And so if you have your Bible, if you could open that to Genesis chapter 24. Which is where we left off. Now, if you're observant, then you'll notice Genesis 24 is something like 67 verses long. We're not going to cover it all tonight. It's impossible. Well, I guess it would be possible if we just kind of glossed over everything, but that's not the point of this, is it? We want to magnify this scripture so that we can grow in our faith. And if you've been paying attention, the chapters we've been looking at have been something like 20 verses, 25 verses, somewhere in there. This chapter is three times longer than the chapters we've been looking at. And so it will take us at least 2 weeks, possibly 3 weeks to get through this chapter, but it will be time well spent. And I hope that you'll see that, especially tonight as we continue in that study. And so if you have your Bibles open, we are in Genesis 24. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time together to just put the world on hold, put life on hold. There's a lot going on, Lord. There's a busyness of this time of year that you're very familiar with. And so you know that it can be easy for other parts of life to try and sort of take over everything. But right now, Lord, we put that on hold. And we do it so that we can give you this time, so that we can devote this time to the study of your word. And we pray as we do that, Lord, that you would impart that word to our hearts, that these would not just be words that we've read on a page and now we understand the meaning, but rather these would be words to live by. These would be words that affect our life in a very real, very practical way, that as we study this ancient book, that we find, no matter how old the writing is, it has application to life, even to this very day, 2017, going into 2018, your word is as applicable as it was when it was written thousands of years ago. And so, Lord, that's what we give this time to studying that word, to applying it to our life, that living word. And we pray that you would use this time to grow us in our faith, as we aim to do. That you would draw us near. In Jesus' name, amen. I have an uncle, and I won't tell you his name, but it rhymes with Larry. And he's probably one of my favorite uncles, and not for any reason other than this man is full of just incredible wisdom. He's never steered me wrong. He's one of those guys that no matter what he does, it's a good idea. For some reason, it's a good idea. Even if I don't know why he's doing what he's doing, it turns out to be a great idea. There was a purpose to it. It helped him. He is the type of guy that, for example, has a great head on his shoulders, full of insight. When he built his house about 20-some-odd years ago now, he made it his goal to pay it off a little early. And so he took out a 30-year mortgage. He paid it off 12 years ahead of schedule. So that's this uncle. He's just that uncle that you go to, and he's going to give you great advice. And over the years, I have come to understand that if Uncle Larry is doing it, I may not understand why, but it's probably a good idea. Well, as we come into chapter 24 of Genesis, Abraham, by this point, has lived a long time. He's walked with God for a lot of years. It has been years and years and years since God first approached Abram and made him the promise that he would be the father of many nations and he would have more descendants than there were stars in the sky. And Abram, who then became Abraham, went on a journey walking with God, and he didn't always make the right choice. In fact, he made a lot of mistakes along the way, mistakes that we have learned from, and mistakes that we will see in a moment he learned from. Because at this point in Abram's life, he kind of knows what to do. This is the stage of life where Abram knows what to do, even if it hasn't really been explained yet. He's just got this insight into the Lord that will affect other people in a positive way, even if they don't understand why. And we get to see that kind of unravel here as we start with chapter 24, because Abraham, will give one of his servants a very peculiar instruction. But we'll see here in just a minute that instruction is probably one of the wisest things that servant had ever heard, even if he doesn't recognize it at the time. And so to see that, we're in chapter 24. Notice it starts in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." Then the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" As we begin, I need to start by saying something first. This has nothing to do with racism. And I know you know that, but it needs to be said, because you notice in verse 3, he says not to take a wife from the people of the Canaanites. And I bring up this point simply to say that there are those in the world, skeptics, atheists, critics of the Bible, who would say the Bible teaches a racist doctrine. And they say that because throughout the Old Testament, there are servants. Abraham has a servant. There are slaves. There's times when certain people of certain nations are excluded from things simply because of where they came from. The truth is, however, when the Bible talks about servants, one, it has nothing to do with race. Servanthood and being a slave during biblical times had nothing to do with the race or the color of a person's skin. Most of the time, it had to do with war. Somebody was conquered. Somebody lost a battle. And two, servanthood or slavery during that time was not the type of slavery that we remember from American history. This type of indentured servitude usually had a time where it would expire. People were required to free slaves every so often. And so although it wasn't right, it was not the same thing. And the same people who would make the argument that the Bible teaches something to do of racism would look to this verse and they would say, well, you see, here's another example. Abraham specifically says, find a daughter for my son, but not one of the Canaanites. And they would see, you see, Abraham is being racist against the Canaanites. The truth is, the Bible couldn't be any farther from racism. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, somebody might still say, but that's New Testament. Old Testament was different. Yes, Old Testament was different, but Old Testament still upheld the same value. Because going all the way back to 1 Samuel, which is just a few books away from Genesis, it says in chapter 16, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This verse has nothing to do with racism. Not picking a wife from the Canaanites has nothing to do with them as a race. This is a spiritual issue. This is an issue that comes up even again in the New Testament, and it has to do with being unequally yoked in a marriage. In other words, marrying a person, in this case, outside of the chosen people of Abraham, the chosen people of Israel. In fact, not becoming unequally yoked will become such an issue that later on in the Bible, it will actually become law. Now, it isn't law yet, but it will become a law. In fact, God even says in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. He goes on to say, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And here's why. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. You see, this has nothing to do about marrying a certain race of people. This has everything to do with marrying an unbeliever, marrying a person that does not share your faith. Because anytime that happens, anytime an unequally yoked relationship turns into marriage, it almost always brings difficulty in the home. It brings chaos. It brings disharmony. And I'm not talking about a Methodist and a Lutheran getting together or a Protestant or a Catholic. That's not what we're talking about. What this means is a believer and an unbeliever. And that's what we would call being unequally yoked. One has a faith and the other does not. In fact, Paul even says later on in 2 Corinthians 6, do not become unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? You see, a believer and a non-believer, when they get married, all sorts of problems start happening. One of them wants to go to church, the other one doesn't. One of them wants to pray before meals, and the other kind of scoffs. One of them wants to study their Bible. The other one says it's a waste of time. One of them wants to give money to the church. The other says it's a waste of money. And so they come into this relationship with very different philosophical, theological, spiritual perspectives on life. And because of that, disharmony oftentimes and most of the time erupts. Because they're not approaching life from the same angle. One of them, as I said, wants to pray. The other finds no value in it whatsoever. They're not on the same page with money. They're not on the same page with church. They're not on the same page with raising kids or discipline in the home or education. And because you have two different people, two very different people coming into a relationship from very different spiritual perspectives, it's like oil and water. The two just don't mix very well. And so the rule of thumb is that an unbeliever should not then marry a believer, and a believer should not then marry an unbeliever. And you should know that in the past, when couples have approached me or other pastors in the church for that matter, one of the first questions we ask is, what's your faith? Are you two on the same page? Are you of the same general idea of God. Because if one person is a devout Christian and the other person is a devout atheist, that marriage is probably not going to work out. But what if, and this happens a lot, two people are already married and one of them drifts away and the other one stays faithful? Or two people are married and one of them becomes a believer and the other one doesn't. What happens then? Well, that happens all the time. And Paul even addresses that very thing. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll read it straight from his text because it's so insightful. To the rest, I say, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. For if the believing partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And so we have two circumstances there. One person falls away from faith, and the other, a person, comes to faith. And either way, when they enter the marriage, they're kind of on even footing. But for one reason or another, one becomes a believer and the other is not. Paul says, if you find yourself in that case, hang out. Don't abandon the marriage. Don't give up, because you could be the instrument through which God will reach the unbeliever. But the best practice is not to go into a marriage that way. If you know the other person doesn't share your faith, not to put yourself in that position, because here's what often happens. The believer has less effect on the unbeliever than the unbeliever has on the believer. And I've seen it. I've witnessed it. I've tried to counsel couples through it, and it's a very difficult spot to be in, because often the believer, for sake of harmony in the home, will concede. And so all of a sudden, church is overlooked more and more, because every time it comes up, it's a fight. And who wants to fight? And we don't pray at dinner anymore like we used to, because every time it comes up, we have to have a conversation. And we don't give the way we used to, because every time that comes up, it's a fight about money. And I don't want to fight with my husband, or I don't want to fight with my wife. And so the believer says, with the best of intentions, for the sake of harmony in the home, I'll concede. Well, that doesn't lead anywhere positive. All that leads to is disharmony. It leads to a very difficult spot. And so when we come to chapter 24, that's what we're dealing with. Abraham is looking for a wife for his son, but he knows enough to know that anyone outside of the people of God is going to bring a sort of disunity into the family that will cause all kinds of trouble. I had one person ask me one time when I was telling them about this very passage, well, but I'm dating somebody and I really think I'm having an effect. I'm a believer, they're a non-believer, but I think I'm having an effect, and I'm just absolutely positive that if we were married and we were together all the time, that I would be able to influence that person for Christ. And it seems like a very noble kind of mission. But here was my advice. Date. Bring them to church. Court. Have the effect from a safe distance, because once you're married, there's no going back. If God wants those two people to be together, he will work on the unbeliever. He will not force a believer into a relationship that violates his word. Because there's all kinds of trouble that comes from unequally yoked relationships. My wife and I were at a marriage conference one time, and we got to hear the testimony of a very well-known Christian author. She's written dozens of books. And she was talking about how when her and her husband first started dating, that he was a believer and she wasn't. And she said that just to appease him, she started to go to church. But she had a lot of kind of insulting questions and doubting questions. And he was very patient. But before long, she said, she developed this genuine interest in this thing that he was doing all the time. And she started reading her Bible at first so she could argue, but later so she could learn. And she noticed that through no effort of her own, but rather the work of the Lord in her heart and the prayer of her boyfriend at the time, she became a Christian. And once she became a believer, he proposed. And then they got married. And they have lived a life of joined, absolute faithfulness, but in total agreement. One of them isn't saying to the other, what's the point in all of this? They're both headed in the direction of the Lord, which actually worked out very well for them because they had some challenges. They had challenges with loss of babies. They had challenges with bankruptcy. Her career eventually took off in writing, but before then, financially, they had a lot of difficulty. And in her testimony, she said, had we not been of the same faith, had we not been both looking to the same God for the same encouragement and the same guidance and trusting the same Bible, there's no way we would have made it. And so that's what Abraham is getting at here. That when it comes to marrying as a believer, we enter into marriages with other believers. And it has nothing to do with hating other people, but rather recognizing the spiritual difficulty that will come from marrying an unbeliever, marrying a person who does not believe in the Lord the way you do, and recognizing the importance of harmony in the home and faith. And so we see Abraham here giving that same instruction. And he says, do not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, who, as you know, were pagan worshipers, among with whom I dwell, verse 4, but go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So we have a lot going on in this conversation. There's a lot of dialogue happening, a lot of very confusing things. And you can imagine being the servant standing there going, I have no idea why he's making me promise this. But essentially what this comes down to is priorities. And at the top of the list, number one of the list in priorities was God's promise to give the land, which he's already done. And you remember that promise. We just talked about it, that God would give Abraham and his descendants the land of the Canaanites and the Girgashites, and on and on and on the list went, and that from him would come more offspring and more descendants than there are stars in the sky and grains of sand on the earth. And so that's the initial promise. The top of the list, that's it. And then second under that is the promise to give a wife to his son through which those descendants will come. And I say that the promises come in that order mainly because that's the order in which God has given them to Abraham. He's already given the land. They're there. They have it. They're sitting there. They've seen God work. Abraham has seen God bring him to this very place. And while he's given him the land, he has not yet given him the wife for his son. And Abraham has lived long enough and he's made enough mistakes to know you can't rush God. That God will work in God's perfect timing. And he learned that lesson all too well with Ishmael. As you remember that story, God promised him a son. And years passed by and years passed by and he had no son. And so finally, him and his wife get together and come up with a plan where he's going to have an affair with her servant. And from that, Ishmael is born. But God says, no, that is not the boy through whom which I will keep my promise. And Ishmael and his mother are banished. And then eventually, Isaac comes around and Isaac starts to grow. And so Abraham has seen Not only will God keep his promise, but trying to rush it actually delays the blessing. And he's learned that lesson, and he's passing on that wisdom to his servant now. And so basically, this is how it goes. God has promised him land, and he's promised him descendants and wives for his sons. He's already given the land, but he hasn't given the wives. And so Abraham says, well, perhaps God has a wife in store for my son back in the land of my father. I want you to go back there and look, but don't push it. If you can't find one, then maybe God is saying not yet. And boy, I've been through it when you try to rush God. When you try to do his job for him, it never goes well. And so he tells his servant, go look for one, but if you can't find one, then don't rush the whole issue. Abraham has learned enough that God may work in a different timeline than we anticipate. But God never gives up on his promise. He never forgets what he's promised to do. This is a lesson, by the way, that Israel would do very well to remember later on in the Old Testament. Because you remember the story of Israel coming out of Egypt and how they came across the desert and they came to the land of Canaan. And they were wondering, what is it that God has in store for us in there? And so it says in Numbers chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. And so they do. They send in 12 spies to the land of Canaan, and they scout it out. And they're there for 40 days. And it says later on in that chapter, at the end of 40 days, they returned. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness. They brought back word to them to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. And on this report goes. Chapter 14 begins this way. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? In other words, why bring us here if he's not going to give us what he promised? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back. Israel would have done well to remember Abraham's instruction to his servant, because that's exactly what he says to him. Go into this land, look for a wife for my son, look for the promise of God to be fulfilled, but if you don't find it right away, if you get there and it doesn't work out exactly the way you thought, that one, doesn't mean God forgot. It doesn't mean he won't fulfill his promise. And two, don't give up. Don't abandon what he's already given you. Have faith that it will happen. Because oftentimes when things get difficult, people's tendency is to kind of throw their arms up in the air and quit on the whole thing. But Abraham says, no, if it gets difficult, hold on to what you have. Don't go back. Don't take my son back there. Be patient, because God will work. One of the things I tell people often when they're facing a challenge, and our leaders here at the church as well, because there are challenging things that people will come across. You will come across times in life where you don't know what to do. And you're not sure whether this decision is going to be positive or negative. And this decision may affect your life for years to come. The thing I tell them is this: don't fear the giants in the land. And I've mentioned it to our elders, I've mentioned it to our board, I've mentioned it to committees, but don't fear the giants in the land. Just because God called you to do it doesn't mean it will be easy. In fact, some of the most worthwhile things God calls us to do are some of the most difficult things we will do.
And it drives me crazy when I hear people say, and I know they mean it with the best of intentions, but it drives me crazy to hear someone say, well, if it's God's will, it'll all just happen. If it's God's will, it'll just fall into place. You're not going to have to do anything. And I believe the concept is right, that if it's God's will, it will happen. But that doesn't mean it will be easy. If you remember what Paul said in Philippians 4, he said, I can do all things through who? Christ who strengthens me. Now that doesn't mean Paul could do anything that came to mind. Paul would never be an NBA player for the Chicago Bulls. Wouldn't happen. Neither will I. It doesn't matter how much I want it. I'm not tall enough. I'm 5'9". They would walk over me, okay? It isn't going to happen. But if God has called you to do something, as God called Paul to a various type of ministry, he will give you the ability to do it. And it may mean conquering a mountain. And it may mean doing something that otherwise you never would have imagined possible, and it may look impossible, but if God has called you to do it, he will give you the ability to carry it out. I can do all things that God has called me to through Christ who gives me strength. That also means that God may work in your life in a way that you don't expect. It could be that this wife for Abraham's son is in the land of his fathers. It could be that way. It could be that she's not there. It could be that he meets her years into the future. Abraham has no way of knowing. God may answer your need in a way you never expected. And it kind of reminds me of the story of the elderly widow who was living in an apartment and she had come upon hard times. She couldn't afford to fill her cupboards or her refrigerator, and so the walls between apartments were very thin, and her neighbor was a devout atheist, very hostile to her faith. And so he would hear her every day praying, Lord, please send me what I need. I need food. I need money. Lord, please give me groceries this week. And she would pray day and night and day and night, and he would hear it and hear it and hear it. Well, eventually, he got an idea. Kind of like the Grinch from the story. He got an awful idea. But he would go to the store and he would fill up a cart full of groceries and deliver it to the woman. And so he did. But with this message, he said, you've been praying all along for your God to provide your need, and he didn't do it. I went to the store. I used my money. I bought your groceries. What do you think of your God now? And the woman fell to her knees and her arms went up in the air and she said, Lord, I knew you'd provide, but I never thought you'd make the devil pay for it. God may answer your prayer in a way you least expected. And Abraham has seen enough to know that can happen. He's lived it. And now he passes on that wisdom to his servant. And so he says, go look for a wife, but don't push it. If it isn't there, if she's not there, if she's not willing to come, you're not obligated, don't force her, because God will work. Verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. You know, I read that, and my first thought is, poor guy. I mean, here he has this job to go to a land he's probably never been in, looking for a woman he's never met. He doesn't know even who he's looking for or even if she's there. And yet his decision will have ramifications in the line of Abraham for generations and generations to come. And I think to myself, what a poor guy to have that burden. But then I notice his reaction. He prays. And he prays for wisdom. And he prays that God would reveal this woman to him. And it reminds me of the book of James, because in the very first chapter, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who grants generously without reproach, but let him ask in faith. You see, we will be called to make decisions that have implications we cannot imagine. And these are decisions that will affect our lives for a long time. Should I take that job or not? Should I pursue that career path? Should I make this move? Is this the right doctor to help me in life? Did I do enough for retirement? Have I purchased the right stocks and bonds? Decisions that you make in a moment in the present that will affect your life for decades to come. All of us make those decisions. Maybe not every day, but we make them. And there's no way to know what the outcome will be. And so the only thing to do is to pray to God, Lord, grant me wisdom. Reveal your will to me, which is exactly what this servant does. Show me the woman that you would have for my master. Verse 15, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And we will continue with Rebekah next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's a word, Lord, that reminds us you are at work. You are always at work, accomplishing your will, doing your will, that when you make a promise, Lord, you set out to keep it. And sometimes you do that in a way that we don't see coming. We don't anticipate you fulfilling your promise in a way that goes beyond what we could have ever imagined. And yet then there you are. Father, this brings us such encouragement because tonight many of us are dealing with issues in life where we know you have made a promise and yet we don't see how you're going to fulfill it. Abraham knew you had made a promise, and yet he was not sure how you would fulfill it. And so, Lord, we pray that as we study this and we learn from the example, that you would fill our heart with a confidence, that you would fill us with the reassurance that no matter where we are, you're with us. And no matter how confusing it may be, you have total control, and that everything is working according to your plan. Your word says in Jeremiah that you know the plans you have for us, plans for good and not for evil, for a future and for a hope. Lord, we know you have those plans, and we know you work to fulfill those. And we pray that as you work in our lives, you would give us the reassurance and the confidence to not only be patient, but to be looking in sometimes the most unusual places for you to come through. Lord, we pray as we go from here that that would be on our hearts and on our minds, that you would give us an opportunity to share that with someone else as we are lights for you and salt of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.